Now, I apologize for preempting necessarily the place of Dr. Jack Mitchell for this evening service. I know many of you were hoping to hear him, but unfortunately it was necessary for him to return to Portland for a funeral of one of the members of the board of the Multnomah School of the Bible, which is perfectly understandable. So if you'll forgive me, I'll take his place. It's great to me to be back here with you after this vacation time and conference ministry that I've had in the Northwest during these last 2 or 3 weeks. And it's wonderful to hear what God has been doing here in my absence. I want to speak tonight on a question that is on the lips of almost every thoughtful student of the Bible these days. Wherever I go, I find someone, sooner or later, proposes this question. And it's of such wide interest that I felt it might be helpful if we would discuss it a bit together, and I do want to make it, if I can, a discussion period. Not only will I speak on this subject, but I hope to close with a question and answer time or discussion time on the general themes of prophetic significance. We've set aside these evening meetings, these Sunday summer evenings, for a look at the Word of God in its prophetic aspect, all of which has been highlighted for us so tremendously by the sweep of world events in the Middle East these last few days and weeks, and which still occupies intense interest in the part of the whole world today. What is God doing in this corner of the world that has been the focus of so much of history through the sweep of the centuries? What is He doing in our day? And what does the Bible have to say about this? And the question I'd like particularly to attempt to answer tonight is the question that arises out of the takeover of Israel, of the old city of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple site. It's the question, has the times of the Gentiles run their course? Have the times of the Gentiles been fulfilled? The Lord Jesus, recall, in the 21st chapter of Luke, is recorded as having prophesied that Jerusalem wouldn't be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And many today are asking that question, have we seen the actual accomplishment of that prediction? Does the takeover of the old city and the temple site of Jerusalem mean that the times of the Gentiles has indeed been fulfilled? I'd like to come to grips with that question tonight because I know many are asking it, and I've been asking it myself, and I found it necessary to do some intensive searching of the Scriptures in attempting to answer that most fascinating question. I found one thing. I found that in the unfolding of the events of history, even though they fall within the general prophetic program of God, it's necessary for us to adjust a bit some of the predictions that we've made quite honestly and earnestly in connection with prophetic events as we see these actually unfolded. Now, this is not a new problem. I'm sure the Jews in the days of our Lord on the earth, even the disciples, as they saw unfolded before their eyes the fulfillment of many of the great Old Testament predictions of the coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ, had to revise some of their ideas about this, had to fill in the gaps. I had to make some changes in what they thought was going to take place. This is quite evident from the New Testament because many of them were way off base, way out in left field as far as their understanding of what would happen was concerned. You recall how the Lord in His ministry was continually running into people who said, "Are you not now going to do this and this and this?" And even the disciples said after the resurrection, "Are you now going to restore the kingdoms unto Israel," as they thought was the next step in the predicted program of God? And the Lord had to correct them with the admonition, the times and the seasons are not for you to know, but the Father has put them in His own power. But however, He went on to say, power shall be given unto you after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me unto all the world, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this is therefore a necessary thing, as we're seeing the culmination of events in the program of God. And if it be true indeed, as it looks very much like it is true, that we're seeing some remarkable fulfillments of long predicted events, especially centering around Israel, we can expect that some of our ideas may undergo some change. Now, I think this is what's happening with regard to this phrase, the times of the Gentiles. As I have read through prophetic books, books by Bible students and prophetic writers through many years, I think almost invariably all of them have associated this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, with the great image vision which Daniel had, as recorded in the second chapter of Daniel. I myself have done this also. You remember Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar the king had a vision of a great image, with a head of gold and shoulders of silver and thighs of brass, and then legs of iron with feet of iron mingled with clay. And in the interpretation of that vision, Daniel the prophet said to the king that this would be the predicted course of the history of the world following Nebuchadnezzar's day. Beginning with him and following, there would be four great world empires that would run their course upon the pages of history. And these have been literally fulfilled exactly as Daniel had predicted. And you recall that in the interpretation of that vision, the king was told that he, in the dream, he had seen a stone cut out of hand, without hands, out of a mountain, which would fall from heaven and dash the image upon it at its feet, and hit it on the feet, and would break the whole image, and all these empires would come crumbling down to the ground, and the image, or the stone rather, would grow into a great mountain that would fill the whole earth. And the king was told by Daniel the prophet that this was a kingdom that God would set up in the days of the kings of the, represented by the 10 toes of Daniel's image, the 10 kingdom confederacy of the last days, and that this kingdom would be a kingdom which God would erect among the nations, headed, as we know from the New Testament, by the return of Jesus Christ and by Christ Himself, which would fill the whole earth and accomplish God's purpose. Now, most prophetic students have linked this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, with the course of that image. It began with Nebuchadnezzar, the great Gentile king who first was given the right to have sovereignty and supremacy over the people of Israel. It was Nebuchadnezzar who in 586 B.C. came in and captured Jerusalem and took Israel into its first captivity. And for 70 years they were held captive in the city and nation of Babylon until the time of Daniel, when they returned after the 70-year captivity, first a little straggling remnant headed by Ezra and then another group headed by Nehemiah. And others came back in straggling little groups until at last the city was reoccupied, the walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, and Jerusalem again was made to be a livable city. But it was under the sovereignty of the Gentile powers. And it never came out from under the sovereignty of those Gentile powers until June 7th, 1967, when for the first time in well over 2,000 years, almost 2,500 years of history, that the nation Israel had undisputed sovereignty over the old city of Jerusalem. Now that's a very significant event. If nothing else were ever to occur in our day other than that, we could say we had seen a most interesting and a most significant, singular development in the taking over of the Old City for the first time as a sovereign nation by the Jews. Now, does this mean that the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled by that event? Well, if we link the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, with the great image which Daniel saw, then the answer is no. Because according to that dream of Daniel's, or of Nebuchadnezzar's, interpreted by Daniel, the times of the Gentiles, or the season of the Gentile empires, would end by the setting up of the kingdom of Christ, by the second return of Jesus Christ. And that's why today many Bible students are quite reluctant to say that the times of the Gentiles have indeed ended by the taking over of the city of Jerusalem, despite the fact that it was the Lord Jesus himself who said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, how do you reconcile this apparent discrepancy? And what is the explanation? The attempt to answer that question drove me back to my Bible. And I tried to exhaustively examine again some of these great issues. And I found some interesting things. I focused upon this phrase, the times and the seasons, which our Lord mentions in Acts 7:1-7, as I quoted to you to the disciples, and which is also quoted or referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Now, what did our Lord mean when he said the times and the seasons are not for you to know? Particularly, what are these divisions, times and seasons? And I began to investigate the meaning of this from the actual Greek words. Times is the word chronos, or chronoi in the plural, from which we get words like chronology and chronometer, and other instruments and sciences that have to do with time. The word seasons is the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, or kairoi in the plural. And these words have very distinct and different meanings. I found that the word time simply refers to the succession of moments, to duration, that's all. It's just simply a period of time marked out, and it has reference to the length of that period, whether it be a few years, a few moments, or a few decades, or centuries even. It can be called a time. The word is used in the verse in Galatians when it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law, and so forth. And it simply refers to the succession of moments, to the length of time in which any event may occur. But the word seasons has to do more with the character of what's happening during that time. We use this word this way in our own English vocabulary. We speak of the four seasons of the year: summer, fall, winter, and spring. And in each of these seasons, something different is occurring. A different mode of life prevails. Certain human activities are restricted to various seasons. We have the winter sports season and the summer sports season. We have various other seasons, the harvest season, the planting season, and all these relating to the various divisions of the year that are commonly known as seasons. And it's characterized by something that's going on during that time. These are divisions of times and relate to the characterization of that which is occurring within it. I discovered something interesting concerning the use of these two words by the great authority on New Testament words, Bishop Trench. And he compares these two words. And he points out, too, that time is simply a word expressing duration, limited to no particular length of time, but simply meaning the number of moments or ages or years or whatever it may be in which an event occurs. And then he said this, and I found this to be most interesting. He says, concerning the seasons, or the kairoi, these, he says, are the joints or articulations in these times, the critical epoch-making periods foreordained of God, when all that has been slowly and often without observation ripening through long ages is mature and comes to the birth in grand decisive events which constitute at once the close of one period and the commencement of another. Now, in view of some of the grand decisive events that we've been seeing in the Near East, this was most significant to me. Bishop Trench wrote in the 19th century, long before any of these things were happening. And he went on to refer to certain of the events of Christianity, of Christendom, as seasons of this nature. The pronouncement by Constantine of Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire constituted the end of a season and the beginning of another. The rise of the Protestant Reformation constituted a season within the times of the Gentiles, in which a great and significant event came into being, an epoch closed, and another one began, and later on ran its course, and then closed, and another began. And when our Lord uses this term, the times of the Gentiles, this is the word which he employs, really the seasons of the Gentiles, the kairoi of the Gentiles. And he said, Jerusalem shall be trampled underfoot by the Gentile, which is a phrase that obviously signifies sovereignty, supremacy. Jerusalem would be under Gentile domination and control until, he says, the seasons of the Gentiles have run their course, have been fulfilled. Any student of history looking across the centuries recognizes various seasons that nations have. We can recognize times when God has moved in a quieting way in human history, and seasons of rest and refreshment and enjoyment have come upon the earth. The 19th century was a season like that, when for a time men thought they were licking all their problems. I remember even as early as the first two decades of this century, men still thought that way. In my childhood, I can remember the atmosphere of optimism that still widely prevailed even after World War I, in which men thought they were on the verge of solving all the great problems that mankind had been confronted with, and we were on the edge of a golden age that would soon dawn with peace and prosperity and plenty for all. And some of you who are older can recall how there was an excitement, an attitude of anticipation that ran throughout the earth during those days when men really thought we were in a time when we were right on the verge of rushing in the millennium by virtue of man's efforts. And then the dark days of the Depression hit, followed by the catastrophic blows of World War II, and the nation seemed to go out of their mind with a madness that pervaded the earth, and men were at one another's throats in the greatest war history has ever known. And all these beautiful dreams and golden dreams of men were shattered in the blood, sweat, and tears of World War II. And you hardly hear anyone talk this way anymore. With the great despair that grips people's hearts all over the world, the violence that stalks our city streets that has made our president this very week set aside this day as a day of prayer, almost unprecedented in American history, that an American president would call for national prayer in the face of an emergency like we're facing our country today. All of this coming hard on the heels of the greatest catastrophe and convulsion the world has ever seen has served to dispel all these fatuous dreams of man's accomplishment, and they're long forgotten. We moved, you see, from the season of peace into the season of controversy and of war. And this has occupied the whole course of Gentile history. There have been the rise and fall of nations and of kingdoms and of empires, coming to the zenith and reigning for a brief time and then bowing out, fading out of the picture, and another great world power coming onto the scene and moving in and taking over with its variation of civilization and leaving its imprint upon the nations and then fading out again. And all the time, in this great convulsion of the nations of the earth, there come what the Bible calls, what the New Testament calls, perilous times. Remember, the apostle predicted this. He said, perilous times shall come in these last days. Unfortunately, many Bible students read that as though he meant the last days is only the final days before the Lord returns. But I think any careful study of the New Testament will show you that the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. And we've been in the period called the last days ever since that time. It is stretched now for almost 2,000 years, these last days. And what the apostle says is that in these last days will come repeated cycles of perilous times, characterized by men being lovers of their own selves and truce breakers and fatuous and violent and cruel and all the other things that are mentioned there. And we're going through one of those seasons now. Now, if we adopt our Lord's phrase here as referring to these seasons, then what the Lord Jesus meant when he said Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times or the seasons of the Gentiles be fulfilled, was simply that when Jerusalem was recaptured by Israel and the temple site again came under the sovereign domination of a nation of Jews, that this would be the last of the seasons marked out for the Gentile nations. That this would be the end of the appointed seasons. The Gentile supremacy would run its final course. And as we have predicted in various sections of the Scripture, it would express itself in a terrible, blasphemous exaltation of man that would find symbolic expression in the glorifying of a man in the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The man of sin, Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians 2, who shall be revealed, who will exalt himself above all other gods and offer himself as God in that temple. This is what the Lord Jesus referred to in the 24th of Matthew when he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and Matthew adds these words in parentheses. Let him that reads understand. That means search your scriptures. Read the book of Daniel the prophet and you'll know what he's talking about. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place as Daniel the prophet predicted, then you know, he says, that you're in the last of the seasons of the Gentiles. That's the mark. That's the mark. It isn't the thing that begins this season. It's simply the characteristic mark of it, which identifies it as being the culmination of all the blasphemous systems that have underlain the philosophies and religions of man, that man is his own God. And this exaltation, deification of man is the crowning characterization of the last of the seasons of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Now, if this be the case, then this means that we have approached or have entered into what Daniel calls the time of the end, when events will move with rather frightening rapidity, when the course of human events will find their culmination as outlined in the prophetic program of God. And we can expect the fulfillment of God's promise to His own, reiterated again and again throughout the New Testament, that His promise to the church that He will come and receive them unto Himself in an appearing unto the church, which is distinguished by the use of a peculiar word, the parousia, the presence of Christ. And it's my personal conviction that this presence of Christ will take form very much as the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord occurred. That is, He would be present with His own, appearing and disappearing as He was in those 40 days after the resurrection, when He was with the disciples from time to time. And they never knew when He was going to appear, but then He'd be gone again. And it culminated at last in the ascension into the heaven. Now, my personal conviction is that the prophetic program begins with a sudden, like a thief in the night, appearing of the Lord Jesus for His own. When the words of Paul are fulfilled, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I don't believe that means we're transported off to some other planet or some place in space. I have come to see that heaven and the heavens and so on is really a wonderful way the Bible has of referring to the realm of invisible realities. Now, I don't mean that it isn't a place. It definitely is a place. It's all places, really. But it's what we would refer to more as another dimension of life. It's a fourth or fifth or sixth or tenth dimension, which we're not able to enter into as three-dimensional creatures that we are, but which is everywhere, pervading everything at once. And that in that dimension, unseen, invisible, we are constantly surrounded by a spiritual kingdom, which is making its effect felt in the realm of reality, or visible realities. And as Paul puts it, it includes even the dark powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and wicked spirits enthroned in high places. This is where our battle lies, and this is the explanation of what's happening in life and what's happening in world history. Our newspapers but reflect the mere external amplification of these forces that move behind the scenes. But if we want an understanding of them, we have to recognize the existence of this other dimension of life. Now, it's into that dimension that we pass when the Lord comes for His own. And I think it's perfectly possible, in fact, is very likely the case, as I see it from the Scriptures, that the church will, in that capacity, be here, present on earth, with the Lord, during all the days of the great tribulation which is to come upon the earth, to try those that dwell upon the face of the earth, as John the Revelator said. And that we will be ministering behind the scenes unto God's people, the Jews, and the great band of Gentiles that will believe the message of the Jews as they herald forth the gospel in the terrible days of tribulation that will to follow. Now, that is the last season of the Gentile. That's the time when Gentile power reaches its zenith. And the underlying philosophy of Gentile supremacy, the exaltation of man, finds its symbolic expression in the man of sin in the temple of Jerusalem. And all the terrible dark powers of earth are unleashed. And the Holy Spirit is no longer operating as a restraining force among the nations of men. The tide of evil is loosed upon the earth. The dam that has held back the terrible powers of human evil is taken away, and there comes a great flood of violence and of revolt and rebelliousness and wickedness, accompanied by the judgments of God, as detailed in Matthew 24 and 25 and Revelation throughout the whole of the book and the prophecies of Daniel and other places. Now, Does this help us in our understanding of where we are? Well, I can't say for sure. Any prophetic student must always recognize the fact that we are not able to set dates. We don't want to do that. It's wrong. Jesus said so. But we can certainly read the signs of the times. He encouraged us to do so, that we might know when we're approaching that time of times, when the end shall come, as all the prophets have long predicted, when the patience of God at last is exhausted, and He no longer puts up with the terrible God-defying blasphemies of men, and begins to move in condign judgment upon the earth. How are we approaching that time? Well, it's highly significant, isn't it, that Jesus would say, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the end of the seasons appointed for Gentile supremacy shall come to their final fulfillment. And when that begins, Jerusalem shall be in the hands of the Jews once again. It's necessary, of course, that the Jews be there. A temple must be rebuilt. Agreements must be made with other nations. The land of Palestine must blossom as the rose, as any visitor to Israel of the last days has seen has already taken place. It's a land as beautiful, as cultivated, as productive, as fruitful as California. And that's saying about as much as could ever be said about any land. All of this, you see, bringing us to focus in upon that one phrase of our Lord's, the times of the Gentiles, the seasons appointed to the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. This is the last season, if that be true, the last season when man shall stalk in pride and power throughout the earth, the last opportunity for man to vaunt himself against the love and grace of God and to defy the movements of the Almighty in the earth. And when at last man's pride, man's fatuous assertions and arrogance shall be brought under the judging hand of God, that all men may see that God at last calls for a reckoning, that His love waits in uttermost patience for centuries and centuries and centuries, hoping that man will repent. As Paul puts it in Romans, the goodness of God leadeth unto repentance. Why has God delayed so long? Some of us wonder. How can He put up with some of the things that have been going on for centuries? And Peter answers, do not count this long-suffering of God, he said, as men count the long-suffering. But remember that God is long-suffering. Do not count the delay of God as men count it, he says. But remember that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when these things begin to come to place upon the face of the earth, it's only that God might again awaken men to the fact that He hasn't been kidding all the time. He's been telling men the truth. Life is the way He says it is. Judgment always follows the breaking of the rules of God, and that His love awaits to wash and cleanse and redeem and set men free. The hunger of God, as Dr. Mitchell so beautifully put it, is for fellowship with men. But men who have been cleansed and washed and delivered from the damning forces that would wreck and mutilate and destroy and ravage in men's lives. Now, these are the forces we see loosed on the face of the earth tonight. But perhaps we've reached the end. At least this is what it seems to suggest. Now maybe some of you have some questions, and we could take a few moments here at the end of this, and you'd like to ask some questions on this. I'll be glad to try to answer them for you, because I know there are many who have questions about these great events. Both of the answers to those two questions come from the book of Daniel. In the 11th chapter of Daniel, you'll find reference several times in the chapter to the time of the end. And this is a biblical term. It's also Daniel that tells us that in the end time, in the time of the end, he said, many shall move with great rapidity. Let me get those exact words here. But thou, O Daniel, fourth verse, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And these were suggestive of the increase, the rapid increase of knowledge and of transportation and of all these things in the end times. And this, of course, has speeded up the whole program of human life. We're constantly marveling at that, isn't it? Things are being accomplished now in a decade that it took centuries to equal in the progress of man before this time. And we can see this frightening speed up of events in our own day, in every realm of life. Aside from the fact that King Hussein has not taken me into his confidence on this, I would just simply comment that there is a reference in the book of Ezekiel, the closing chapters of Ezekiel, I think the 48th or 49th chapter, to the fact that the gate which opens to the east from the temple area would be reserved only for the coming of the Messiah when he comes. And this prophecy has been linked with this bricking up of the golden gate, which was known in the Lord's day as the beautiful gate of the temple. It was at that gate the lame man was healed as Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And in the third century of our era, was bricked up and has been bricked up ever since. And no one has ever succeeded in taking it down. And I don't think King Hussein is going to either. But this isn't a direct biblical prophecy as such, but there is this suggestion at least that this gate is reserved for the entrance of the Messiah into the temple area. And as such, it's interesting that it has remained closed for all these many centuries. And if it opens up, you better get ready to go. Well, when you say before Christ returns, you have to distinguish between his appearing to the world in general and his return for the church. Now, before he returns for the church, there are no events that need to be fulfilled. This can take place at any moment and could have all along. There's never been anything that would delay his return for his church. But once having come for his own, there are quite a significant number of events that need to take place. The revealing of this man of sin in the temple, the breaking of a covenant with the Jews that was made by him concerning the use of the land of Palestine in some connection, the invasion of Russia from the north, and the destruction of the Russian armies in the mountains of Israel, and many other predicted events. But all this before his return in glory. I asked Dr. G. Douglas Young of the American Institute of Holy Land Studies, who has a school right located on Mount Zion, right outside the walls of Jerusalem, on the place where David's tomb is located. And I asked him if he'd heard anything about this among the Jews. He said no, he'd heard rumors. And this is all I've heard. These rumors have been extant for a long time that the temple has already been prefabricated and ready to be put up in a moment's notice. But nothing has come of this yet, and I just can't answer that, whether that's mere rumor or whether there's something to it. Hard to say. Most Bible students link this cleansing of Israel, which is the judgment, really, of the nation, with the time of the great tribulation that our Lord mentions in Matthew 24. And the reason for that is in verse 1:12, Daniel 12, verse 1, where Daniel was told, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. That's Michael the archangel, who's associated with the people of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now that seems to be identifiable with those words of our Lord when he said, then shall be great tribulation such as never been since the creation of the world. And it must be the same period. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And this is called, in Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. when Israel passes through its most terrible period. This is very, very sobering, isn't it? When we think of what happened to this nation under Hitler, with 6 million Jews killed in the gas chambers of Germany, and then realize that their worst time is yet ahead. You can see what a terrible time this would be. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now this is the judgment of the nations. See, this follows the judgment of Judah of Israel, and I take it is associated with our Lord's words in Matthew 25 when he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit on his throne, and all nations shall be gathered before him. And then shall he say to those on his right hand, you know, enter into the joy of the Lord, for when you saw me sick and in prison and so on, you visited me, and those on the left hand depart into judgment." The judgment of the sheep and the goats. And I take that to be identical here. Well, this again is brings us back to the comment I made at the opening part of this. In the prophetic scriptures, we have highlights given to us that seem to be associated oftentimes, events associated together that may actually, in their fulfillment, have a brief or even sometimes rather lengthy period of time in between. You have this in the case of the coming of Christ. His first and second coming are identified in the Old Testament so that you can't separate them. You'd never know. And that's why the Jews, when he first came, expected him to come in glory, because they saw only that part of it that referred to it, and they didn't like to see the predictions of suffering. But we now know these were separated by a vast period of time. And some of these events that seem to link together here may well be separated. They're tied together because they are identical in purpose, and they have a underlying connection that ties them together, but they may be separated somewhat in time. We have to remember that in reading prophecy. There was a hand back there. That was what I was hoping you'd get out of this message tonight. Yes. I think that the word season applies over a somewhat extended period of time. It isn't just a mere point of time. And as such, this is the beginning of the season, the last season of Gentile supremacy. It doesn't mean that the Gentiles are completely through as of now. It just means that they have now entered upon their last opportunity to reign Gentile nations with the reins of government committed unto unbelieving men. And this is their last time to do so. Yes, I really think there is. There is division in Israel, but it's amazing how strongly conservative Judaism dominates much of the life of that nation. You only have to be there on Shabbat to know that. They close up everything, even though much of Israel is liberal in its outlook. The conservatives pretty well dominate the customs of the country, and they're very much interested in rebuilding the temple. Well, that's a very interesting question. It's very significant to watch the developments in the East, the Far East as well, as the Near East these days. And the only reference in the scripture to the developments in the Far East is the rise of a great army that will come out of the East into Israel in the last days. The armies of the kings of the East, it's called, in Revelation 16. And this suggests, brief as it is, certain things about China. It seems to suggest, at least to me, that China will never succeed in its attempt to industrialize itself and become an industrialized, highly civilized nation as we know it, that in terms of Western industry, but will resort at last to developing its truly great resource, which is manpower, and that there will be probably continual turmoil and upset within the Chinese government that will keep it from taking a leading part in the world powers. And I remember about 7 or 8 years ago, long before there was even the hint of a breach between China and Moscow, predicting that this would be the case, that China would be involved in inward turmoil that would keep it from actually exercising much of an influence in world affairs. And up to date, that certainly has proved to be true. Well, I think we better quit. It's time to quit. There certainly is no question whatsoever, but we're living in very, very remarkable days. And again, we need to hear the words of our Lord about these days. It's easy to get so wrapped up in curiosity about world events and prophecy that we lose the import of it. But the Lord was careful to burn this home to his disciples. And again he said it. Watch, watch. What kind of people are you these days? Watch and pray, he said, that you enter not into temptation. For these are days that are going to try men's souls. These are days when that which can be shaken will be shaken. And much that we've regarded as being solid and dependable is being upset on every side today. Long-standing morals and standards that we've taken for granted for years are now being challenged and overthrown on every side. And the temptation to go along with these movements of revolt and rebellion and so on will increasingly mount in the days ahead. And these are days when we need to watch and be careful and occupy till he comes. Not just fold your hand and put up your guard and try to be on the defensive, but be busy for the Lord. That's the greatest defense of all. Occupying till he comes. And rejoicing, not in gloom and despair. That's the worst kind of Christian testimony. Not wringing your hands at the terrible events of the days, but obeying the Lord when he says, lift up your heads and rejoice, for the day of your redemption is at hand. And a people with peace in their hearts and a smile on their face and grace on their lips in these days will just stand out like a sore thumb as a testimony of the grace of God in the midst of a generation that's gripped by despair and frustration of heart. Well, let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for these remarkable words that challenge our investigation and that hide so much truth that can be found by searching. Oh, Lord, we pray that we may be royal kind of individuals who will search these things out. For you've said that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing and the glory of kings to search it out. And we pray that we may search the Scriptures, that we may know what's happening in our day and be able to give a word of reassurance to those whose hopes are rapidly fading as all that they built upon and all that they thought was stable is being overthrown in these days. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.